We're going to look at Isaiah 7 today. And the answer is yes. See, you already know. Why do people have a hard time believing in the virgin birth? Because it's impossible. All right, that's a good start. But what is the ultimate reason? They do not believe in miracles. If you were to ask those same people, do you believe in Jesus feeding the 5,000? They would say what? No. Did he still the storm? I tell this story. I was reading it one time about studying Matthew and feeding the 5,000. Most people don't even realize he fed 5,000 and he fed 4,000. Two different occasions. Most people don't realize it's not 5,000. It's probably closer to 20. Because it says 5,000 men, not including women and children. So feeding 20,000 would be a pretty big event, right? You would just about fill the summit. I'd like to see Joel Osteen do that. But anyway, the reality is that they said, well, what really happened was that Jesus had a bunch of bread and fish stored in a cave. And he went and stood in the front of the cave, and the disciples were passing it out to him, and he was passing it to other disciples so they could feed the 20,000. That, and the basis for that was what? Pure speculation and just fantasy and made up. It was refrigerated too. Now, the reason people have such a hard time with I doubt that anybody in here has a problem with it. But if you do, hopefully you don't when it's over. All right? Because your ultimate problem is with what? The character and nature of God. You see? And the Word of God. The Bible clearly teaches Jesus had a very special birth. Now, is a virgin birth necessary in God's plan of salvation? We think, yeah? Absolutely it's necessary. It's crucial to it. In fact, if he's not born of a virgin, you might not be saved. Yes, Richard?
Last cruise when I went on, we went to a breakfast brunch, and just so happened we sat down right next to a Jewish cardiologist.
Okay.
The first thing he noticed was that big skull on Roman's chest. He started talking about it. She gave her testimony.
Really? We don't believe in the virgin birth, huh? Yeah. Well, he will someday. Anyway, how did God work it out perfectly to come together in Jesus Christ? When you leave today, you're going to see some, I think, are amazing things. You may not think so, but I do. How God took two people down through a line and a lineage and brought them right together at the right, just the right time in history for the event that we call the virgin birth. Now, some criticize the virgin birth by saying Paul never mentioned it. In other words, if you go in and study the criticism of the virgin birth, they say, well, Paul never mentioned it. Surely he would have mentioned it if it happened. And they say, well, there were a bunch of virgin births, which is not true, of ancient pagan deities and things. That's not valid and so forth. But they missed a verse. Here's the verse, Galatians 4. But when the fullness of time had come, what does that say? Just the right time. Just the perfect time in history. You know, if you study Daniel chapter 9, the greatest prophecy in the Bible, you learn that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on exactly a prearranged date to the very day, demonstrating he was the Messiah on Palm Sunday. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of what? A woman. There it is. And that phrase, by the way, is pregnant with meaning, as we'll see in a minute. All right? The normal expression, born under the law to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoptions as sons. And then in Corinthians he says, the first man, Adam, is from the earth. The second man is from heaven. How could the second man be from heaven? The virgin birth. He wasn't born of an earthly father, right? Adam was. All right? Isaiah 7, here's the prophecy. It was a messianic prophecy, and it would be that he would have a unique birth. And it's like Richard said, this Jewish cardiologist refused to believe that there was a virgin birth. But in Isaiah 7, it says this, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat. Now listen closely. that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings." Now, God is making a prophecy. And he's doing it in a spirit of time, so forth. Here's the context of Isaiah 7. The king at that time is a fellow named Ahaz. He was a bad king, whoever groaned. Ahaz is a bad king. He is a wicked king of Judah, the son of Jotham, and the father of Hezekiah. He's the grandson of Uzziah. So he's got Uzziah and Hezekiah on either side of him. And those were what kind of kings? Righteous kings. All right? But he ruled in the period, and this is important. I want you to remember the dates. 740 to 724 B.C., and died at age 35. He was 20 years old when he started to rule. The year is 734 B.C. Got it? 734. That's an important date. Okay? Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Indeed, he made his son pass through a fire. Now, do you know what that means? He offered his son to the god Molech in fire as a sacrifice. Notice how God thinks of offering children up to a god, whether it be the god of materialism, convenience, or Molech. He says, indeed, he made his pass through the fire according to what? The abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel, the Canaanites that he had run out. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. This guy Ahaz refused to believe God. And in fact, when he saw that the Arameans, who are also called in this story the Syrians, which is different from the Assyrians, we'll distinguish in a second, when he saw that the Syrians were having success, he went up and looked at their altar so he might duplicate that altar to that foreign god in Judah. And he had the high priest make it for him so he could sacrifice according to the pagan nations. He refused to trust God. Now, Rezin, the king of Damascus, let's keep them straight, of Syria. Syria is northern Israel, in the Damascus area. And Pekah was another king. He was the son of Remaliah over the 10 tribes of Israel. If you remember the 10 tribes of Israel in Solomon's day, actually it was Solomon's son's day, rejected and left the alliance with the 12 tribes and went north into Damascus. So we have two kings. One is Rezin, the king of the Arameans or the Syrians, and we have Remaliah, who is the king of Israel, and they're both threatening Judah at this time. You get the picture? Ahaz is king of Judah, and there's forces coming against him. In fact, they not only came against him, they killed 120,000 people of Judah in one day. That's a lot of people. I mean, we lost 50,000 in the Vietnam War, right? And the only thing that we have that goes is much greater than that, of course, is the Civil War. But the number of people lost was huge. In fact, they captured a lot of people, these two kings, from Judah, and they were told by Obed, a prophet, that they better let them go or God was going to judge them, and they did. Now, God tells Ahaz through Isaiah that Syria and Israel are not going to conquer Judah. Same context, here's what it is. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken, so that it will not be a people. They're going to disappear off the face of the earth. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you will not be established. So he tells them, Syria and Israel are not going to defeat you. All right? And here's the context. God tells Ahaz to ask for a sign, and he refuses. Now, if God came to you and said, give me a sign, ask me for a sign so I can tell you the future, what would you say? Yes, Lord, right? Well, you would be eager to see it, wouldn't you? Ahaz said, nope, not going to ask for one. I will not test the Lord. Well, you don't test the Lord when the Lord asks you to ask him for a sign. Do you get it? In other words, he was an evil, despicable king who refused to trust in God or to honor him or even want him around. In fact, Ahaz went to the king of Assyria and sent him all the temple gold and so forth as a bribe and said, come, relieve me from these two kings in Syria and so forth. Somebody made a remark when I was reading. He said, it's like a mouse asking a cat to take care of two rats. It's like a mouse asking a cat to take care of two rats. What happens to the mouse? Get swallowed up too, you see. And so Ahaz is up trying to bargain with the king of Assyria to do that. Now, God says, I will give you a sign. He says, I'm not going to ask you one. And God says what? I'll give you one anyway. All right? Now, here's the sign. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, Charles Ryrie says this is the answer to the prophecy. And I want you to keep in mind, what we're going to do first is cover the near fulfillment of the prophecy and then the future fulfillment. Because you remember last week, we had the interpreting prophecy. One of the points was the dual aspect of prophecy. It can have two meanings, one a near and one a far fulfillment. All right. Ryrie says God's sign to Ahaz was that of a virgin and her son who would not be more than 12 to 14 years old before Aram, which is Syria, and Israel would be captured in 722 B.C. Now, I told you, the prophecy was written when? 734. 722 would be what? 12 years. That's an important point. Because I would submit to you that God is right on the money in the detail of his prophecies. When the prophecy was spoken, it probably referred to the woman, a virgin at that time, who Isaiah took later as his second wife, his first wife presumably having died after the birth of Sheer-Jabub. The virgin of Isaiah's prophecy is a type of the Virgin Mary, who by the Holy Spirit miraculously conceived Jesus Christ. Now, the Hebrew word that is here translated virgin is found elsewhere in the Old Testament in Genesis. And in those instances refers only to a chaste maiden who is unmarried. Now this is different than our day and time. Back then, if you were an unmarried woman, you were considered to be what? No. That's not right, Ro. If you were an unmarried chaste woman back then, you were what? A virgin. And that's the word. It's called Alma is the word. There are two words to use. In fact, the other word used that they said should have been used, and by the way, that's the big criticism of the virgin birth, is it doesn't necessarily indicate a virgin, except that every time in the best Bible it's used, it means what? A virgin. A chaste young maiden, all right? And it says, curds and honey, a food of nomadic people, indicating the land of Judah would soon be devastated. Refuse evil and choose good, an age of moral discrimination. Within 12 years after this prophecy, Damascus would be captured by Assyria, 732 B.C., and Israel had fallen, 722 B.C. 722, now remember, this is 12 years in advance. It would be like somebody popping up and giving us a prophecy of who our president would be in 12 years, right? That would be interesting. Be good to know in 2 years, wouldn't it? We could maybe turn the TV off for a while. But anyway, he said that in 2 years, and I'll show you that in a minute because it's very specific. I will show you in a second where it talks about 2 years being a prophecy, Syria would fall and then Israel would fall by 722. By the way, the 10 northern tribes of Israel were taken captive in 722 BC by a king of Assyria named Sennacherib. And they took them, and whatever that is. Anyway, and so the prophecy is very specific. Who was the special son that Isaiah 7 is talking about? Moreover, the Lord said to me, take a large scroll, write on it with a man's pen concerning Maher-Shalal Hash-Baz. Maher-Shalal Hash-Baz. Don't you like that? This is kind of a ring. Huh? Yeah, hasten to the booty, rush to the spoil. What that means is, when you conquered a nation, what was the outcome when you conquered a certain group of people? Huh? You get all their stuff, right? So what do? Once they win, they rush in to get the stuff, right? Anyway, and so God tells Isaiah to write this name down. He doesn't tell him what it means yet. But he says, write this name down and put it on a big poster. This is the son, I believe. All right. Now, in chapter 8, we get the answer. Listen, it says, then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name what? Shalah, or Mahar Shalah Hashbaz. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother. The riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria. So, the prophecy specifically is what? There will be a son born from this virgin, and as a result of that child, he says that the end result is that in how many years? When does a child normally start speaking? 2 years. How long was it before Syria was defeated? 2 years, you see? So the actual literal prophecy of Isaiah 7 is that before, when this son, Maher-Shalal Hash-Baz, I can't remember it, but I got Shir-Shabub, but this one is a little longer. And before he could say, Mommy and Daddy, the king of Syria would be defeated, and he was, in 732 B.C., and then back in chapter 7, it tells you before he knows good and evil, which we'll see in just a second, that the Israel would also be defeated. So what's the message to Ahaz? Ahaz didn't want a sign, but he's given a sign. What's the sign? Wake up. What's the sign? Your enemies who are oppressing you, that causing you to go to the king of Assyria, which, by the way, was the one world kingdom at that time. It covered what we know today as modern Iraq, and in fact, Nineveh. And Nineveh was in what we know today as Mosul in northern Iraq. And all those nations there was a huge kingdom. And what he wanted him to know was, look, these people that are oppressing you, I'm going to take care of them. And the king of Assyria did take care of them, by the way, defeated Syria. And then he ultimately defeated this. Wiersbe says, however, this sign had an immediate significance to Ahaz and the people of Judah. A woman who was then a virgin would get married, conceive, and bear a son whose name would be Emmanuel. The son would be a reminder that God was with his people and would take care of them. It is likely that this virgin was Isaiah's second wife, his first wife having died after Shir-Shabub was born, and that Isaiah's second son was named both Emmanuel and Maher-Shalal Hash-Baz. This was not a virgin birth. This was just a young maiden having a child. All right? Orthodox Jewish boys became sons of the law at the age of 12. Remember, before he knew the right to choose good or evil, the special son was a reminder that Syria and Ephraim would be out of the picture within the next 12 years. Isaiah delivered his prophecy in 734 B.C. In 732 B.C., Assyria defeated Syria, and in 722 B.C., Assyria invaded the northern kingdom. The prophecy was fulfilled. God's prophecies are always fulfilled. So, the dual aspect of prophecy. What we have just studied, I hope you have a picture of what was going on. It's really focused on Ahaz and the future of Israel or Judah itself. That was the near fulfillment. But then the far fulfillment is the birth of Jesus Christ. How do we know this is true? Two deliverances. Isaiah 7, is this verse a prophecy about the virgin birth of Jesus Christ? According to Norman Geisler, the physical conception and birth of the son of Isaiah was a sign to Israel that God would deliver them from physical bondage to the Assyrians. But the supernatural conception and birth of the Son of God was a sign to all of God's people that he would deliver them from spiritual bondage to sin and death. All right? Two deliverances. Here it is. You never answer the question, how do we know this is true? And the answer is, because the Word of God tells us it is. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David. Notice how he addressed him. Is it significant that he addressed him as son of David? Yes. You bet it is. Terribly. Do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So according to the angel, she is what? She is pregnant. She has never had a man, right? We'll see that in a second. And the child that she's going to have is from the lineage of David. All right? She would have known that probably if she was having a normal child. And he tells her to take him. Now, so all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So what does the Bible say about Isaiah 7? Huh? Confirms what? Isaiah's prophecy about a virgin bringing forth a child. But in this case, the virgin has never known a man. You with me? And his name is Emmanuel. We'll talk about that in a minute. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took him to his wife and did not know her, didn't have a relationship with her, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name, what? Jesus. Notice he didn't call his name Emmanuel. Luke says that Gabriel is God's angel. Now here's where the angel Gabriel, can you imagine meeting a Gabriel? I am Gabriel, the man who what? Stands in the presence of God. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. So this is the same one, right? Same Joseph. The virgin's name was Mary, and having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. Now, you ladies, would you like to hear that? Yes. Straight from the throne of God? I mean, would that be great? The Lord is with you, and you are blessed among women. When she saw him, she was troubled at this saying. And consider what manner of greeting this was. In other words, she didn't say, I know it, what else you need to tell me? She was what? Humble and meek, all right? And then the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. You know, there are a couple other guys in the Bible that have found favor with God. One was Noah, you remember? And Noah found favor with God. God's grace is what that's talking about. And the other one was Daniel, by the way. He was told by Gabriel that he was greatly favored by God. Which I would love to hear those things, but he never sends me a card or anything. But anyway, or an angel. Now, this is amazing. And behold, you shall conceive in your womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name what? Jesus. So he tells them both the son's name is what? And he will be great. That's an understatement. and will be called the Son of the Highest. That's interesting, because the Son of the Highest means what? Son of God, which means he's God. That's what he was killed for, claiming to be the Son of God. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. That's an interesting phrase. Next week we're going to study that in Isaiah 9. All right. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will rest upon his shoulders.
When did he give him the throne of David?
In 1 Samuel, or 2 Samuel, 1 or 2 Samuel 7:14. He gave it to Solomon and all his descendants. Okay. All right. It's called the Davidic covenant. And what that means is that God promised that somebody would sit on the throne of David for eternity. And it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Okay? And it says, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Jerry said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? In other words, she's questioning what? How could I be pregnant? I've never had a relationship with a man. And he says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. There also that Holy One who's to be born will be called the Son of God. Can you imagine how she felt? Huh? You know what he's just told her? That the Lord God himself is going to be his child, her child. And he has no father. Scare you to death. Huh? Yeah, I'm going to come upon you and you... holy cow, not holy cow, but... don't you find that incredible? I mean, just think about what she's thinking. She's probably only 14 or 15 years old. Huh? Be hard to grasp, wouldn't it? And how do you think she would have taken care of that child? Very carefully, whoever said that. Very carefully. In other words, could you imagine something's going to happen to my son? He's the Son of God. You know? Of course, he's eternal, but other than that. Yeah, I couldn't find him, and we get frantic. Yeah, exactly. She was, I mean, I can't even imagine the dynamic of this. I was thinking about the fact, you know, Jesus had brothers. I know you ex-Catholics don't believe that. But he had four brothers mentioned in the Gospels and at least two sisters, because they said sisters, so that would be plural. So she had a bunch of children after Jesus and so forth. Could you imagine being a brother of Jesus and living in that house? Jesus made me do it. Jesus started it. No, I didn't. I'm the Son of God. And I don't do that stuff. You know, you who have multiple children know exactly what I'm talking about.
You can't ever measure up the number one son anyway.
Yeah, we're never going to meet the number one son, right, Melly? Huh? Be careful, Kyle. I was first born. Anyway. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, to Joseph. Why don't you be like your brother Jesus? You know, he's got no sin. He never does anything wrong. Could you imagine the animosity in that family? Sibling rivalry, you heard of that, right? And sometimes I just think about those things and what it would be like. Now, why is he never called Emmanuel? Do you know of one time he's called Emmanuel? Is there a reason why the child in Isaiah 7 in Isaiah's day was never called Emmanuel that we know of? Could have been. What does the word Emmanuel mean? God with us. And here's what the apologetic says. Finally, Matthew further clarifies God's use of the name Emmanuel in the very passage he quotes. Isaiah 7:14. Immediately before and after, Matthew reminds his readers of the prophecy regarding the Messiah's name being Emmanuel. He noted how Jesus would call and did call the Messiah by his name, Jesus. You remember he told Joseph his name would be what? Jesus. And he told Mary it would be what? Jesus. The fact that Matthew wrote of the Messiah's name being Emmanuel in verse 23, but Jesus in verses 21 and 25, clearly shows that Matthew understood that one name, Jesus, was a given literal name, while the other, Emmanuel, similar to Jesus' title, Christ, characterized his essence. In other words, the name Emmanuel talks about what? Who he really is. He is God with us. But his name that would be used throughout history was Jesus. By the way, I know most of you know this, but his last name was not Christ. That was a title. That was an office. That was a Messiah. Jesus the Messiah. His real name is Kyrios Jesus Christos, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the name Emmanuel is the way we express who he ultimately is, sort of like the Christ. Why is the virgin birth critical? Well, first of all, God said that it happened. In other words, we have the Old Testament testimony in Isaiah 7. We have the New Testament testimony that Isaiah 7 relates to the birth of Christ. Number two, God said that the one who would destroy Satan was the seed of the woman. You remember that? His seed versus her seed, and her seed is the seed of the woman, not of the man. All right. Number three, Jesus had no sin nature because he had no earthly father. And that's crucial, isn't it, for us? And finally, the only one available, the only one able to provide a suitable sacrifice to God was a sinless person. To me, it blows the mind that God would come to this earth to die for us. While we're yet rebellious and sinners against him. It's just staggering that he would do that. Genesis 3:15 says, "And I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." In other words, this is what many believe is the foundation of the entire scenario that's going on today that began in the Garden of Eden. And that is that there is a battle raging between the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman. And that ultimately the seed of the woman is identified as Jesus Christ. And she ultimately, that seed, would crush the head of Satan. But the seed of the serpent would damage him by bruising his heel. And some say this is in fact the whole scenario that's playing out. And it could be that God is trying to demonstrate to us the futility of sin. Yes, Tom.
I think this is the
pro-evangelical, yes. This is the first in the Bible of projecting someone is going to save the world. Right. Good point. Good point. You got that? It's the seed of what? The man or the woman? Woman, okay. The seed of the woman, that the coming Redeemer was to be the offspring, this is by Norman Geisler, or seed of the woman is important in a patriarchal culture, patriarchal being a man's culture. Why of a woman? Normally descendants were traced through their father. Even the official genealogy of the Messiah in Matthew 1 is traced through Jesus' legal father, Joseph. In the unique term, seed of the woman, there is implied that the Messiah would come by a woman, but not by a natural father. The sin nature through Adam. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in the life through the one, Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 5, in Romans 5, Paul is trying to set forth the fact you have two men. One man, sin came. The other man, life came. Okay? Here's what it says. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. All right. I believe, and I suspect you may too, believe in a doctrine of original sin. And what that means is that you have a sin nature. Do you agree? Okay. Where did you get it? Adam. Through who? Through your daddy. I hate to say that. But through daddy. Your sin nature came down through Adam. And here's the thing that most people don't realize. We prove every day that we have a sin nature, don't we? However, without the proof, we're still sinners because of our sin nature, which means that everyone who rejects the Lord Jesus Christ is going to hell. The lake of fire. Because the sin nature is what sends you there. I also think it's ironic that the very first sin was based on the fact that Adam and Eve did not trust God and ate of the fruit of the tree. Because he told them what? In the day you eat of it, you will die, right? And Satan said, surely you won't die. And they said, we want this fruit. Because Satan told them it would make them wise, knowing good and evil, knowing what was right or wrong for their life, so that they would be in control, not God. And the reality is that the first sin that created all the problems down through history, all the millions of murders and wars and disease and adulteries and thefts and lying and cheating and all of the sins down throughout history was created by one act of not trusting in God's Word. Isn't that interesting? In the same way, eternal life is through one act of trusting in Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? What caused the loss and what regains the loss. Therefore, as though one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, not acts, his substitutional death for us, through that one act, a free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Both are special creations. Adam and Jesus were specially created by God. Why? Because neither was born as a result of an earthly father. Adam was taken from the dirt, right? God fashioned him into a man. And Jesus Christ was fashioned in the body of Mary as a man without a father, the virgin birth. Both have a start without a sin nature, right? Hence, neither Adam nor Jesus had a sin nature. Now, Jesus was without sin. The Bible says he didn't have a sin nature in 1 John 3, 5 to 6. It says, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. He has no sin nature. And also, he committed no sin. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Amazing, huh? No sin in Jesus' life. I can't even comprehend that. Look what he accomplished. I love this passage. If you don't know this passage, you need to get it. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, how many times did he do it? One time. What did he do? Sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. By the way, that hasn't happened yet, has it? For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. By one offer, he has made us perfect in God's eyes. Isn't that a phenomenal verse? Now, how did God protect the lineage of Jesus? Number one, by the virgin birth. He had no father. He was a special creation. Number two, Joseph's lineage has a problem. Did you know that? I'm going to tell you. Number three, God created the problem. Now, why would he do that? So that you would know beyond a doubt that he orchestrated this whole thing to its final conclusion. Here's the problem. In Jeremiah 22, 28 to 30, it says, is this man Coniah a despised, shattered jar? Or is he an undesirable vessel? Why have he and his descendants been hurled out and cast into a land they had not known? That's Babylon, by the way. O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord. Here's what he says. Write this man down childless. a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. So what does that say? Well, first of all, it doesn't say he's not going to have children, even though it says childless. What it means is he's not going to have a child of his descendants who will ever sit on the throne of David. Is that a problem? It is, because Coniah is in the lineage of Jesus on Joseph's side. Okay, Coniah. He's also called Jeconiah or Jehoiakim. And he was the last king of Judah during the Babylonian captivity in 597 B.C. I think there was another kingdom, King Zechariah, after that. He was the one that killed his sons in front of him, poked out his eyes. Huh? Zedekiah, yes, Zedekiah. But this is Jeconiah. And God has said, write him down childless, and he'll have no descendants sit on the throne of Joseph. Here it is. Joseph begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. So he did have children. There was a lineage. All right. He stops the line through Joseph. Now, there are two genealogies in the Bible for Jesus. The first one is found in Joseph's genealogy, Jesus' right to the throne through Solomon. Right? Solomon was David's son, right? And Joseph has got a lineage, and the way they would do that, by the way, is they could actually go verify Joseph and Mary's genealogies, because where would they go? Does anybody know? They go to the temple of God in Jerusalem, and what would they pull? The genealogies. Now, how would they do that today? Yeah, it's the second time I've gotten that answer, ancestry.com. He said ancestry.com is where you'd find the answer. The answer is you can't do it today. Why? The temple's gone and everything that was in it is burned up. So here's the thing. No one today could prove that they had the right lineage to be the Messiah. When the Antichrist shows up claiming to be God, he won't be able to prove his lineage. You with me? Solomon had the royal right to the throne, the royal line, because he was what? King. All right? Matthew 1 says, Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. I'm sure David, when he got to heaven, said, why'd you throw that last phrase in there? I mean, you could have left that out, right? Huh? Not happy about that. It wasn't the right thing for him to do, right? But his child Solomon, in fact, in the lineage, you've got Rahab was a harlot. And they're not always the greatest characters in the Bible who show up in these places. Matthew 1 says, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. In other words, what does it say? Does it say Joseph is the father of Jesus? No, he's what? Husband of Mary. You got it? All right. And then Mary's genealogy is lead Jesus' light to the throne through Nathan. Nathan was son number 10. Solomon was number 11. Nathan had the right, legal right, because he was what? The older son. Okay? And so the scripture says, the son of Nathan, the son of David. If you were to go home after class and read the genealogies, which I don't think anybody will, but if you were, you would notice that when you get to David in Joseph's genealogy, it goes through Solomon. When you get to Mary's genealogy, it goes through Nathan. All right? Two different people. That's where it branches out. And people say, we don't understand that. Well, I do. I understand that there's a different genealogy for Mary and one for Joseph. Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age. Notice they put in, as was supposed, I didn't put that in there, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. And I inserted for you, the son-in-law of Heli. In other words, Joseph, it's not Joseph's line, it's Mary's line. And the word son-in-law, there is no word in the Greek for that. They just call it a son. So what this is telling you is we have two lineages. One through Joseph, but that lineage is corrupted because of Coniah. And then we have Mary's lineage. All right? And here's a chart I did for you. All right? This is Joseph's line, the Matthew 1 genealogy through Abraham, Solomon, the royal line, broken by Jeconiah, so that Joseph is not the father of Jesus. But he adopts Jesus when he takes Mary after the son is born, after Jesus is born. All right. So Joseph adopted Jesus and gave him the royal right to Solomon's throne. Jesus did not have an earthly father. He's the Son of God and no sin nature. And that goes from Luke 3, Adam through Nathan, the legal line, to Mary, who is the mother of Jesus. Now, you've got about 30 generations here. The result in the very just exactly right time for Jesus to be born. You remember what Paul said in Galatians? He said, the one that just at the right time was born under the law, son of a woman. And so what we have here is the lineage of Jesus is in both places. Both places from David. Is that important? It's crucial. Because Jesus is supposed to be the son of David. And he is. So what is the truth? The virgin birth was a necessity to bring about Jesus, the God-man, without a sin nature in order for him to be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. I'm just staggered by what God did in bringing all these events in history together at just one special time and two special young people, Joseph and Mary, to bring about the virgin birth that our Savior might be born so he might proved to be an adequate and perfect sacrifice for God. And it even gets better when you think about the fact that God himself came to this earth to die for us that we might have life. Next week we're going to look at Isaiah 9, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. See you next week.